All right, so we are back in Romans 5, and we are going to pick up shortly with verse 15. Let me bring us up to speed here. You remember we kind of closed last week with this long introduction I did on 15 to 17, which I'm not going to redo, but I will just give it to you in germ. You remember how Paul started out in verse 12 and said, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. And then if you wanted, you could just pick up with verse 18 where he says, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. We may get to 18 today, I'm not sure. But as he finished verse 12, he must have, these words are flowing from him, and he must have said to himself, well, after he said, because all sinned, he says, I got to make this a little clearer. And so in verses 13 and 14, he makes the point, in no uncertain terms, as it were, that he highlights the reign of death. And it all making the point that Adam represented us, and we sinned in him, and because of him, we all stand under the realm of sin and death. And he makes that point by highlighting that death reigned even from the time of Adam to Moses. And then as he got to the end of verse 14, he is talking about Adam being a type of the one to come. And then it probably dawns on him, well, I've been speaking of Adam in the one sense of his similarity to Christ as our federal representative. But I need to make the point also that there are differences. There are not just similarities. As I put it last week, Christ is not simply a type, but he's also an anti-type. So then he digresses again in 15 to 17. In the passage that is about to be before us today. Now, before I read that, I remind you of a little something I shared from James Edwards as we finished last week. He pointed out that in the one respect that sin has universal consequences, Adam becomes a type for Christ. So he calls Adam a pattern or a type of the one to come. That word typos means an impression made by a blow. Hence a stamp, model, or pattern. So you get that impression. But in all other respects, Adam and Christ are antitypes. For the wrong which Adam did in his disobedience, Christ in his obedience did not do. And the good which Adam could not do because of his sin, Christ did in his righteousness. And I reminded you how in 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul calls Christ the last Adam, not the second Adam, a repetition or improvement of the first. Christ is not Adam's successor, but his redeemer, the final word of God, who, though not part of the old, redeems the old in the new. And that's my very quick recap to bring us up to 15 to 17. I don't know if you had a chance to watch that. Okay, anyway, that was a nutshell version of what we spent an hour talking about last week. But the gift, so here he starts to highlight differences, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more, I love that phrase, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift be compared with the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Yeah, we're going to unpack all of this. So. Okay. So as we begin verse 15, in this section and the next, Paul compares and contrasts Adam's transgression and Jesus' gift, highlighting the similarities and the vast differences between the two. And he says, the gift is not like the trespass, which focuses on an important difference. Adam's sin ushered in sin for the entire human race, and many die. And here we understand that Paul clearly meant that all died, and that certainly constitutes many. That's just the way he chose to say it here. Many died, and he's about to say God's grace came to the many. how much more indicates the vastness of the grace of God. The gift overflowed to such a degree that no amount of sin can ever overwhelm or outweigh God's grace. Paul was concerned that no person is ever beyond the reach of God's grace. The offer of grace is universal, is clear by the repetition of that phrase, to the many. Through Jesus Christ, God has offered grace to all, though obviously not all people accept that grace. God's offer of grace is out of proportion to the sins committed by humanity. And I know I'm digressing just ever so slightly, but even here we see the falsehood of the hyper-Calvinists, Cliff, because they even regular Calvinists with their limited atonement, I never have agreed with that. And this points that out. The offer is available to everyone. It's not just available to the elect. It's available to all. If it's not, then it's not a real offer. And I'll come back to that out in our distant future when I get to that topic. But
I've said to you many times, Calvin didn't believe that. He's just like us.
No.
He didn't believe in limited atonement.
If the offer is not genuine, I'm wasting my time.
Yeah.
Why am I going to people who have never heard if I'm not making a real offer? Anyhow, that's my digression for the day.
Sure.
So, I want to share a brief word with you on this verse from a man named Luther Dorr. Now, you may not have heard of Luther Dorr. Luther was Southern Baptist, and he was a pastor for 25 years, a seminary professor for 20 years, a director of missions for 5 years. And he served at New Orleans Baptist Seminary. And he had this to say on what we're talking about. Through Adam's trespass, sin and death came on all people. Through Christ, God provided and offered to all people the free gift of his grace, no matter what the enormity of their sin was. The Greek word translated gift is charisma, which means a gift of grace, a favor one receives without any merit of his or her own. This word is based on the Greek term for grace, charis, which means favor, gracious care or help, goodwill, the action of a person who volunteers to do something to which he or she is not bound. God's grace is the kindness by which he bestows favors even on the undeserving and grants to sinners the pardon of their offenses and invites them to accept eternal salvation through Christ. Through his grace, God provided the gift of salvation by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. Paul connected God's action of planning eternal life to his grace. He also linked Jesus providing eternal life through his death to his grace. God did in Jesus through grace much more than Adam did to all humanity by his trespass. God's grace available to all overflowed to people who responded in faith to the offer of his gift. I'll talk more about that shortly. They received forgiveness and the eternal resurrected life of Christ as their life. God's offer is to the worst sinners and to the most moral unbelievers. Now, in this larger passage that we've been looking at, there are three words that can be translated as sin, but each has a slightly different meaning. One of them is a common word for sin and generally refers to the sinful state of humanity, which is rebellion against God. It describes our sin problem in the broadest possible terms. The next word is in verse 14 and is translated transgression. And that means to willfully disregard or break a revealed command. I think the NIV in verse 14 does a good job with that. And the third word occurs here in verse 15 and is translated as trespass. A trespass refers to a fault or a lapse. It's to deviate from the right path, to turn aside or to wander. And it designated in the Greek world a sin that is a little less severe than a transgression. But both those words, trespass and transgression, are closely related, with transgression perhaps being a little stronger. But Paul probably meant that all sins, of whatever degree we might commit, are covered by the grace offered through Jesus Christ. All sin leads to death, but God's grace extends to all sin. in my own margin at this point, as I was thinking about this, I wrote, I like to write wow at different points. You guys have heard me say that. I said, wow, what a contrast, what a savior, what great grace is what I wrote at that point. And I hadn't even grasped the rest of this yet.
Was harmatia the word?
For the first one, harmatia. Exactly. I was going to say that, but
that's okay.
I'd be the only one. What was the first sin again? Sorry, quickly. The difference.
The first word is a general word for the sin of humanity. Regarding this phrase, hang on here. Regarding this phrase, the gift is not like the trespass. James Boyce has this to say. Over against the natural outworking of the sin of our first parent, resulting in the death of us all, stands the supernatural working of the gracious God. Left to ourselves, the cause is hopeless. Nothing is more characteristic of the presence of man upon earth than graveyards. But God has not left us to ourselves. He has intervened to save us apart from anything we can do or could ever have done. It is what Paul explains and says in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 7, which read like this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul will write about later on in Romans, though more briefly. For the wages of sin is death, that's the natural part. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, which is the supernatural part. Think of what follows from this. One, glory goes to God and not man. Paul's already told us we have no reason to boast. And two, salvation is certain because the work of God is a lasting thing, unlike our own weak achievements. It is because the work is of God and not man that nothing in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:39. That, if you're still with me, that brings us up to verse 16. The first assessment of Adam and Jesus was a contrast between the two, but it also contained a similarity. Many were affected by the actions of each. In this verse, Paul again focuses on the difference between the gift and the one man's sin. Now, Paul here uses the imagery of a court of law. From Adam's one sin came an inevitable process that started with judgment. If a person relies solely on the law, that person will be accordingly judged. Did he or she obey the law? Then that person will, unfortunately, the judgment in that case leads to condemnation. So judgment or a penal sentence is the rejection of the defendant. This guilty verdict is a sentence of doom. So that's how he describes Adam's one sin and judgment that came upon it. We've talked about that as a judicial thing. On the other hand, God responded to the many trespasses we're guilty of by making available the gift that expresses a part of his nature. God is fundamentally a great giver, and he looks for opportunities, even in the most unlikely situations, to apply his grace. Many trespasses would reasonably, you would think, be the occasion for God to completely reject the human race. But grace operates on a different arithmetic. Wondrously, he offered his gift through Jesus Christ. And the word for gift is from the same root as the word for grace, which gives us an insight into what grace is, of course. It is a gift from God. John Stott briefly says that one single misdeed should be answered by judgment, writes Charles Cranfield. This is perfectly understandable, that the accumulated sins and guilt of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift. This is the miracle of miracles, utterly beyond human comprehension. And saying the same thing in a slightly more expanded way is John Murray in his kind of landmark commentary on Romans. Now, I remind you again, Murray is a little wordy, but what he has to say is highlights something important. So just try and follow along with me. I'll do the best I can to share his quote in a way that makes sense. It can be stated thus. What the judgment unto condemnation took into account was simply the one trespass. The sentence needed only the one trespass to give it validity and sanction. In fact, the one trespass demanded nothing less than the condemnation of all, which we spent a lot of time talking about. But the free gift unto justification is of such a character that it must take the many trespasses into its reckoning. It could not be the free gift of justification unless it blotted out the many trespasses. Consequently, the free gift is conditioned as to its nature and effect by the many trespasses, just as the judgment was conditioned as to its nature and effect by the one trespass alone. In this way, we can perceive the identity which the apostle has in view, and we can see how the magnitude of grace is exhibited by the manifold trespasses with which grace reckons. With these details in mind, we can see that the introductory clause of verse 16 points to the distinguishing emphasis of the verse. It is the contrast between the one and the many. In verse 15, the thought is that in both judgment and grace, the movement proceeds from the one to the many. In judgment, the many died by the trespass of the one. In grace, the free gift abounds unto the many by the one man, Jesus Christ. But in verse 16, it is the antithesis between the one and the many that the thought turns. Judgment and condemnation take into account only one sin of man, and the whole race is condemned. But the free gift and justification take into account the many sins, the multitudinous sins of a great multitude. How aggravated must sin be, and how unspeakable grace must be. And then he highlights 15, 16, and 17 this way, and I like it, so I'm going to share it, even though, like I said, he's very flowery, I guess is the word way to say it, but I like the way he writes. What?
Who is it again?
Oh, pardon?
Who is it again? Murray?
John Murray.
John Murray?
Okay. I needed to give you this before I forget. You didn't get one of these last week. So it's a sum of the different views of the phrase in verse 12, because all sin, which will make sense if you go back and listen to it. Anyway. He says, in verse 15, it is the abounding of grace that is accented. In verse 16, it is the embracive and definitive character of the justifying act. And in verse 17, it is the abounding rule of life as provided by grace and established by justification. Because it reads, for if by the trespass of the one death reigned through the one, how much more those receiving the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness shall reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The important conclusion here is that God brings justification through his grace. The imagery of the courtroom is again important in understanding Paul's point. To be justified means to be made innocent. God imparts his grace to the sinner, Christ's righteousness given to the believer, right, Clint, which completely treats that sinner as a holy and fully accepted son or daughter of God. As Christians, we have received the verdict of justified. We live with the assurance that God fully and completely accepts us in Jesus Christ. This has so many overtones to what Paul wrote earlier in chapters 3 and 4. Are you still with me?
Yeah.
Okay. Verse 7. The assessment of the activity and the results of Adam and Jesus continues here. Here a contrast again is indicated by how much more. That death reigned as a result of Adam's sin has been firmly established. The result of that sin has been pervasive for all who have lived since it occurred. But God's offer is so much greater. How much more indicates an indefinite and undefined amount. It is so great that it can't be quantified. Paul further emphasizes the enormity of God's offer with the words, depending on your translation, the New King James and the NIV have the abundant provision of grace. The English Standard has the abundance of grace, and the Christian Standard Bible has the overflow of grace. Again, grace is overwhelming. The Christian is the grateful recipient of this grace and the gift of righteousness, Christ's very righteousness. Sorry, did I forget to turn that off? No, I turned it off. The result of receiving these twin gifts is that we will reign in life through Jesus Christ. Now, the future tense of this word, the verb reign, may point ahead to our future calling to somehow reign with our Lord. But I think more likely it's that Paul meant that we enjoy these benefits in the present. Those who accept the gift of grace will be victorious in terms the world cannot imagine or describe. So we've been transferred from one rule or kingdom or realm to another. We were under the dominion of sin and death, and now we live under the rule of grace in the kingdom of God and triumph over sin and death in Jesus Christ. James Edwards puts it like this. From a human perspective, one or the other will rule. Disobedience or obedience, sin or righteousness, death or life. It is not a question of whether we will submit to such masters, only to which ones we will submit. Either death reigns or life reigns, but not both. To be human is to stand at the crossroads of choice. There's the way of the past, the way of death, or the way of the future, the way of life in Christ. There is the first Adam and there is the last Adam. But that is only the human perspective. Paul writes from the divine perspective, assuring us that the influence and effects of Christ's work defeat the tragic effects of Adam's trespass. The sin of one is canceled by the righteousness of the other. The curse of one is overcome by the grace of the other. The one causes death. The other swallows up death and life. In every way, Christ surpasses Adam. Now, to kind of finish this section up, I like this section by Boyce that he calls Boring Grace. He says, despite all this, there are people in most of our churches, probably only a small percentage of people, who really believe in grace, much less appropriate. They pay lip service to grace. They know that we are saved by grace apart from our good works, but there they stop. If they were to tell the truth, most would probably say they find the topic of grace boring. The great English theologian J.I. Packer has noted this, observing of such people. Their conception of grace is not so much debased as non-existent. The thought means nothing to them. It does not touch their experience at all. Talk to them about the church's heating or last year's accounts, and they are with you at once. But speak to them about the realities to which the word grace points, and their attitude is one of deferential blankness. They don't accuse you of talking nonsense. They don't doubt that your words have meaning, but they feel that whatever it is you're talking about is beyond them. And the longer they have lived without it, the surer they are that they are at that stage of life where they don't really need it. What could possibly have caused such indifference, particularly to such a sublime concept? And this is the reason I shared this action. Packer believes that it reflects a failure to understand and acknowledge and feel in one's heart the four great truths that the biblical doctrine of grace presupposes. So if you really, in my own words, if you really want to understand grace, there are four truths that undergird it that you need to understand, or you won't understand grace for what it is. And here they are. And these are not new. You'll resonate with them as I say them. First, the moral ill desert of man. Modern man is complacent about his grim spiritual condition, and he assumes that God is also. The thought of himself as a creature, fallen from God's image, a rebel against God's rule, guilty and unclean in God's sight, fit only for condemnation, never enters his head. I think if you talk to most people, they wouldn't think that man is deserving of all that judgment stuff, right? That never enters people's heads. Second, the retributive justice of God, which if you want to think of it in terms of wrath, Packer calls it the retributive justice of God. The idea that retribution might be the moral law of God's world and an expression of his holy character seems to modern man quite fantastic. The idea that the day of God's wrath is coming, blah, buy a fee on all that wrath stuff, right? That's okay. So the moral ill desert of man, the retributive justice of God, these things undergirding our understanding of grace, the spiritual impotence of man to mend our own relationship with God, regaining his favor after having once lost it, is beyond the power of any of us. Yet few think that in our century, in any century for that matter. And fourth, the sovereign freedom of God. Most people think God owes them something. But Packer says rightly, the God of the Bible does not depend on his human creatures for his well-being. Now, the word for that, by the way, the theological word is aseity. God is, he doesn't need anything or anyone. Nor, now that we have sinned, is he bound to show us favor. God does not owe it to anyone to stop justice from taking its course. Let that run around there for a while, okay? Because we'll come back to that when we talk about election much later. God doesn't owe it to anyone to stop justice from taking its course. Only when it is seen that what decides each man's destiny is whether or not God resolves to save him from his sins, and that this is a decision that God need not make in any single case, can one begin to grasp the biblical view of grace. In my own words, there's nothing in me, in my any kind of work that I could possibly do that puts God in my debt. Nothing. I haven't done anything to earn salvation, nor could I. Though I have a million lifetimes, I could never do it. God resolved to save me from my sins. And that's, without that, we've talked about that before, even faith is not a work. It's a channel. And it's all of grace, any way you want to look at it. So until these, I like this because it describes our world. Until these foundational things are understood, this is why, I forget who it was that said, I think it was the Puritans, that said that they have to preach condemnation through the law before people really understand the good news of the grace of God in the gospel. Mm-hmm. So, okay. Look at verses 15 to 17 here again as a whole. And if you were to describe these verses to someone with little or no faith background, how would you do so? And I don't want you to be technical, like all the things I was saying, but just generally, in terms of God's grace, how would you describe these verses 15 and 17 to someone with little or no faith background? What would you say to them about grace?
inclusive. I mean, through Christ, obviously. But no, that's
God can't forgive me. You don't know what I've done, Steve. You don't know the things I've done.
Yeah, but His grace surpasses your sin.
How do you know that?
Because that's God. His word says so.
Did He demonstrate it somewhere?
On the cross. Yeah.
Listen, I was telling you about that song last week, but yeah. The cross says they're wrong.
Yeah.
The people that say Ben's not Ben Stiller, Ben.
Yeah.
People who say what I've done is too bad. It's too horrible.
Yeah.
You know, I'm nothing. The cross says they're wrong.
Right.
And it's I can't get over the fact that that struck me in this passage about how. We talked at length about how the one man's sin brought so much destruction. But then you think of how did Murray say it? The multitudinous sins of all collective humanity.
Right.
And God's grace. We're gonna come to a phrase in these latter verses where Paul continues to describe that grace, and all the commentators are at a loss to put it into modern English. Because the word, the actual word in Greek is something like superabounding, but
right.
That doesn't really cover the concept. So we'll come to that anyway. Anything else on that? In what ways do you think? I want to talk about this idea of reigning in life. How do we reign in life through Christ? I know it's hard to think about it in those terms. So. Let me ask it in a slightly different way. What benefits have accrued to us through God's grace in Christ that could consider us reigning in life in a way that somebody without Christ does not? What do we have? How are we a royal, as Peter puts it, a royal priesthood, holy nation? What do we have going for us that other people do not? How are we reigning in life?
Everything.
Name some. Name some.
Well, that's, yeah.
Fruits of the Spirit.
Fruit of the
yes.
Spirit.
Okay.
Fellowship with
yeah.
God.
The presence of the Spirit and all His fruit. Fellowship with God. You're
a child of the King, and you know, like, and the reigning, you know, they have this order. You have to be related to the King and
not
this kind
like
of stuff. But we're born.
We're born.
And become His child, so we're a child of the King, which puts us in ability to reign one day, I guess is how they would say it.
All right.
You have a purpose in your life.
Good.
Purpose.
Good, yeah. We have a purpose and an understanding of things. Didn't John say in our study of John, the Son of God has come and given us an understanding.
Yeah.
The world doesn't have an understanding. They don't see things as they are. They don't see reality. Anything else?
We have a hope for
good.
Beyond this
all right.
world, and we have a manner in which to flourish here because of what God tells us the right way to live
yeah.
here. That's better than... It's counterintuitive to our sinful nature, which makes it challenging but worthwhile. Better. Than if we didn't know
him. Along those lines, what did he tell us early in the early verses of chapter 5 about when we're going through trials and struggles and all that stuff?
To rejoice.
Why?
Well, there's a lot of reasons for that, too. One is because he's growing us through it.
He's
with us
yeah.
in it.
There are blessings with us in it. There are blessings accruing to us. Even the people that don't know Christ can't say that. They might say, you know, karma-like stuff. Well, you know, the universe will see everything, you know, kind of works out, which is complete nonsense, by the way. But in any case, but we have promises from God. And when we get to Romans 8, we have a whole slew of them. Okay, God works all things for our good and so forth. can't use wraps this up in one word, interestingly enough. He says, the profound contemplation of our ruin and our rescue can restore us so we will reign properly. At the risk of making this too simple, I believe this can all be summed up in one word. Love. Our healing and subsequent reign in life come as we contemplate and receive God's love. Knowing God loves us, allowing his affection to permeate every corner of our lives, we will reign in life to his glory. And then I added to that, remember, if you want to compare a passage, compare 1 John 4, verses 7 to 12, where John highlights the importance of love as a mark of a child of God. It ties over with our reigning in life. Without love, I think Hughes has a point there. Without the love of God flowing in our lives, you're not going to be doing a lot of reigning in every respect. As we experience it, as we share it, as we grow in it, all those things. So,
reigning. Joy.
Joy.
And everything. I mean, whether the situation's good or bad.
Yes.
Because we have the history of what God has done in our lives, and we have all of his promises for the future. So at any given moment, we can rejoice.
Yes. He actually, earlier on point, because earlier in the chapter, he talks about it. He uses the word boast, exult, rejoice, same word. But we always have a reason to exult in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. There's never a lack of a reason for that, no matter what we're going through. Any other thoughts there?
When you said in the commentary, either death reigns or life, but not both, verse 17.
Okay.
Isn't it true? No matter what. I think after that you were saying,
because of God's grace, we have a choice which future is going to be ours.
Right.
But so the, there's one or the sense. Other will reign in our life. They both can't be reigning.
I guess I can see it two ways. Because of the prince of this air, death reigns in this world. Now, but for us personally, it doesn't reign permanently.
Right. In fact, I'm going to talk about it as we go on here when we speak of eternal life as the already and the not yet. The fact that we already have begun to experience eternal life through the resurrection life of Christ given to us, and that's God's kind of living and his kind of life. But at the same time, the consummation is not yet. Grace is already reigning, but it hasn't been consummated yet. That's still to come. So
individually, death reigns for life, but not both. That's how I was looking at that.
Okay.
Right.
Yeah. And apart from Christ,
then death reigns.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's interesting to think that anytime you touch anything outside of Christ, you touch death. And there's so much of that in this world. But a lot of times you don't think about that, you know.
Yeah, Jesus said himself, is in John, is it John 3 or John 5, that when we believe, we've already crossed over from death to life. That's perfect tense, by the way, but it's a crossing that's taking place.
The thing is that unbelievers and believers often experience same experiences, but going through them quite differently. I think of Ken. I mean, there's a guy, you know, he lost now his second wife, his son that he lost, all these kind of things. But he allows Christ to, you know, his testimony to live in the scriptures. And you have, instead of a defeated, discouraged person, you have one that's overcoming. And I think this is the thing that it makes. We're going to experience some of the same things that our lost friends are going to experience: death, cancer, and sickness, and all of these kinds of things. But the experiences are transformed in us and in those who are believers and around them. And I think I don't think we often, you know, because we begin to talk about people, and so that's subjective. But it's amazing what God does in us, and most of us don't even see it. We can't take it for granted.
Right.
That, you know, we have that hope
yes.
that they don't have.
Think of funerals.
Yeah, it's so different. I've been in some, they were tragic, and they had no hope, and that person was not a believer.
I can't imagine the funerals of the people suffering in there in the Middle East now.
Yeah.
People lost family in horrific ways. But it makes it so much worse when you have no hope for the one that you lost. I can't imagine. Well, I can't imagine. It's horrible to think about. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. I've been to funerals where the official, that's what I'll call them, just preached people into heaven.
Yeah.
Without no faith at all, no reason other than that they wanted people to think good stuff.
Yeah.
And
they always say he's at rest now. Or she's a, you know, it's like, and they're not.
There's just such a difference.
Necessarily, saved at all. So.
All right.
We may not get very far, but I'm going to start on 18:21, and we'll definitely, presumably, finish that next week, but we'll start on it. So let me read those. So we just read in 17, if by the trespass of one, death reigned through the one, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, or therefore, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. Ooh, that's we can talk about that. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. A lot of translations say that it might multiply. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
So 15 through 17 are contrasting. It's contrasting grace and sin, right?
Yes.
And then 18 through 19 is comparing. So
he's back to his typology.
Yeah.
He's so the one man the this one and the one man
many,
that.
One to the many, one to the many. But
right.
Previous set was one to many and then many to one.
Yeah.
Okay.
And now he's going to highlight again the tremendous overflowing grace of God. You know, and how great that is in comparison. This is a great text for compare and contrast.
Yeah.
But Paul is superlative here. It's just wonderful when you take it all in. Verse 18, the assessment in this verse in which Paul, it continues in this verse in which Paul notes a similarity or comparison between Adam and Jesus. So then, or therefore, condemnation for everyone is the result of one sin. This is the sentence that awaits everyone who sins but refuses the offer of God's salvation. Literally, the next phrase is justification of life, but you can't really leave it that way, I don't think. I like the Christian Standard Bible here, which says justification leading to life is the result of the righteous, the one righteous act of Jesus Christ. To be declared righteous or justified before God is life-giving. This life has the future aspect of taking effect when we die physically. But it's also a present experience that begins the moment we receive Christ, Through the Holy Spirit, we experience our Lord's resurrection life. The Christian advantage here is great. We're ready to die in the future, but we're also ready to live in God's power in the present. Now, this phrase, the one righteous act, can refer to Jesus' entire life of obedience, and some take it to refer only to the crucifixion. It could refer to Jesus' obedience in going to the cross, which was the preeminent expression of his lifetime devotion to God's will. In my mind, I don't know how you separate the obedience from the cross itself. To me, that's all one act, but if you want to make that distinction, you can split hairs like that. It's fine. That's what the things scholars do. They do that kind of stuff. But in any case, just as condemnation is universal, so is life-giving justification, but only, Cliff, right, in a limited sense, in the potential or scope of the offer. God makes it available to all, but not all accept it. Nevertheless, he offers it to all. And lest, I don't want you to forget here, Paul's point is that for we who have received it, it has been permanently and unalterably secured. We know that we know him. And remember, I've talked about the two themes I find in this chapter, one of joy and one of assurance or security, if you prefer. Okay?
Yeah, we all experience, we'll talk about it. Otherwise, if you do have, there's a little catch here. You've got to receive his grace. And if you don't, then you end up with that universalism that some believe, you know, we're all going to heaven.
You know I'm going there. You know I am.
Yeah. Otherwise, there's a difference. And that,
right. Yep.
Yeah, we're going to go there in verse 19. And I'm trying to decide how much of this to start, because once I start verse 19, we're going to go into that whole whole universalism thing. I guess we could stop.
Yeah.
We could stop. I'm eager to go on.
Yeah, but it's going to take too much.
Yeah. When we cover verse 19, I will digress and talk about universalism and why that's not what Paul's saying at all.
Right.
And both John Stott and Sam Storms have excellent segments on the foolishness of that kind of thinking. And I may even rant a little bit about people like Rob Bell, flaming universalists who don't understand the scripture at all.
That is such a weird thing.
Sounds familiar.
So he used to preach as a guest preacher at the church that my husband and I met in, and I would be so excited when he would come.
Yeah, he was good.
He was so good. He had these cool illustrations, and he was really excited. And he studied under Ray Vandalon, who I don't know if he's still a Christian or not. And he was more of a Jewish, a Messianic Jew lens, I guess. So it was always really good. And then he had his own church in Michigan. And then one day he's like, "We're all going to heaven. Love wins."
Yeah, that's his book, right?
Then, Love Wins. Yeah, and then I was like, everyone was like, "Oh my gosh!" And he got kicked out of his church because.
Good.
Yeah. So. I don't understand how he could preach. I mean, it was years.
When I go through all the passages, and I'm just going to scratch the surface of all the passages that talk about the need to receive the gift of grace and trust in Christ. In the face of all that, in the face of the passages on God's wrath, how anyone could think that everyone is saved without having to trust Christ is unfathomable. I don't.
It makes a mockery of the cross.
Yeah. Yes, it does indeed. So,
I don't understand how someone can seem to be immersed in the Word for so long and preach what we think is doctrine we agree with, them, and then all of a sudden, it's apparently they. I don't know.
Yeah.
Although I watched a movie about that recently on Netflix, it was a different. Oh my. It was a different denomination, more, I think it was more charismatic, but they didn't really focus on that. It wasn't about the aspect. What he was a pastor, and then he became certain that he was like somebody. It was during the 80s, and so there was the AIDS crisis in Africa, and so he was watching them on TV, and people are dying, and he's like, well, how can they not go to heaven if they haven't heard of Jesus? And he convinced himself, or the Satan did, that you didn't need Jesus. Everybody was going to heaven. And
I think his those are some of the things that we struggle over. These people not having a chance. But we can't answer every question. I mean, part of that drove me to go to Africa, but I couldn't touch everybody. I mean, there was no way. And, you know, but yet you saw people who had very little knowledge, yet when they heard the truth, they responded.
Mm-hmm.
And it was almost like they were drawn. And I think the Spirit's drawing people in very remote areas, and they hear things and they're drawn and they come to faith. But I think we wrestle with things we can't answer.
Right.
God, it's in God's hands.
Yeah.
And I think we try to answer all these things, and that's where you end up with cults, and you end up with people going to universalism and other things, because they're trying to somehow.
I wish we had all the answers.
No,
we don't. And this is part of the problem, I think, with your Calvinist friends, is that they have to put everything in a box that can be squared away.
And it isn't. There are tensions always.
Always.
Right.
And when we try to get rid of that tension or answer every question, we go off.
Go off one way or another. Yeah, that's.
And I think one of the things too is you got to be careful. Like Bell, if you come up with something and nobody else has come up, well, there's been others, but you walk down a path. There have been some great believers ahead of us, and if you start, oh, I've got this new truth. You better be stepping back a little bit, because these Puritans and some of these other people studied this, and there have been people greater minds than us.
Yeah, that's for sure.
Yeah, well, one of the tests of whether it's God speaking to you is the word, but then also the history of the church,
yeah,
how they have understood it.
And people who faithfully proclaim the truth.
That doesn't mean there's not new things coming that we can. I mean, thank God for godly scholarship. There's always things we're learning.
Yeah.
But I know what you know, when you start, when you come up with something that says, I see this now, and no one else has even ever ever seen or thought of this. Yeah,
you need to take a step back.
Yeah, careful. Yeah.
Like, talk to somebody else.
Like
talk
God,
to another
God
believer.
God seemed to just hear from aliens or something.
Yeah, that's a good
crazy stuff.
What
okay.
is it again?
I said, like, God seated us here from aliens.
I'm going to give you, before we finish chapter 5.
Evolution.
When I finish entirely with our exegesis of chapter 5, I'm going to talk about an interesting topic just for a minute or two that John Stott brings up and Kent Hughes also, that comes from this. It's they don't go as far as Rob Bell, but they go in an interesting direction that I'll talk about for a while, because this passage talks about the exceeding abundance and overflowing of grace. And from that, they conclude that most of humanity will be saved. I'll come back to that. The concept I don't agree with, but I do have some other interesting thoughts on that. So
what about that statement, all Jews will be saved?
That's never happened. That is nowhere in scripture.
Some
I've heard
people
say that.
Some people believe
it's,
that this, because they were the favored people.
Yeah.
The verse says all Israel will be saved. That's in Romans 11.
So
and,
people translate it as all Jewish
and
people
we,
can be saved.
And when Paul says that, and this is a matter, again, of exegesis that we need to go deep into that chapter to follow, but he's not talking about every single Jew.
Yeah.
He's talking about ethnic Jews as a whole. Not necessarily every single solitary one.
And true believers, right? In other words, a lot of people say Christians are going to heaven, but not everybody that claims to be a Christian is a true born-again believer in Christ. Just like every person that, you know, claims to be of Jewish faith is not, does not follow the Lord, you know.
Well, let's be clear, completely clear. We'll talk about this again at some future point, but apart from Christ,
nobody.
Right? That's right. Yeah. It doesn't matter because the church is composed of Jew and Gentile. Okay. Yes. God only has, from my limited point of view, God only has one people, and they're the ones in Christ. If you're out of Christ, I don't care what your ethnic background is, you're not saved.
Like, what's the point of seeing all Israel then? I mean, couldn't you say that about any people group?
Yes. Yes.
Okay.
Well, in Romans 11, though, Paul's dealing with God's great plan of the ages. That's different.
Okay.
You know, he talks about God's great plan and how the Jews rejected the Messiah and it opened this great door of opportunity to the Gentile world. But he says at the end, it's going to flip around. He said, and when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. And so God's promises to the patriarchs and all of it will be fulfilled.
Yeah.
So it's a beautiful.
I understand his.
It's a
beautiful.
He said even that he knew that all Jews wouldn't be saved, but right. His people, because I'd be willing to be accursed if they
right.
could,
yes.
But he couldn't.
So does that mean, does Israel, does that take on a new meaning? Meaning the Gentile and the Jew, like Israel being the church.
Well, they're grafted into one vine.
Yes, exactly. That's this is exactly where Paul's going when. When Jews come to believe, they become part of the one olive tree, of the
right.
one
so
tree.
So by Israel, Israel's now redefined as the church.
Mm-hmm. In my opinion, it is. If you talk to a premillennialist, they'll argue with you. But in my opinion, there's only and always going to be one chosen people, and those are the people in Christ. I don't believe that there are two paths to salvation.
Yeah,
one for the Jew and one for the Gentile. There's always one path, and it's in Christ.
And the promise to Abraham wasn't just to the Jews. It was to us, too.
Yeah, Paul's talked about that already. God preached the gospel to Abraham. So that's in Galatians.
Anyway,
that's any final thoughts?
It's all interesting and amazing.
It is all amazing, yes. Well, join me for a brief word of prayer, and we'll end. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together tonight. Continue to help us and help me, because as you know well, some of these things are challenging. But as we mine for gold through your Spirit's help, we will surely find it and find your grace the deeper we dig. So thank you. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for each one here and their love for you and your word. And we ask your blessing as we continue and as each of us goes our way. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Anybody following the Diamondbacks?
All right. Good night, you guys.
In the third inning.
Talk to you soon.
Four Diamondbacks hit home runs.
Yeah,